Well, thank you very much. I'd like to just make a few references regarding the kings of Judah for a few moments in general, and then we're going to look briefly at a few lives that I think are very significant, and we ought to spend just a few minutes looking at them. Let's turn, first of all, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, obviously, we can't look at all the other good kings of Judah in the time that's available to us, but I'd like to mention that these good kings came more or less in three groups. We have, in the early days of the kingdom, Asa and Jehoshaphat. They followed the wicked reigns of Rehoboam and his son Abijah. So they were quite early on, and the memory, no doubt, of David and Solomon was fresh in the minds of the Lord's people. And then we have the section we're going to look at briefly, following King Jehoshaphat. His son was a very wicked king, Joram, and his son Ahaziah, and his mother, Athaliah, who reigned as king, as regent. And then we have four kings together, and these four kings are all recognized by the Lord as being those that walked in a measure in the ways of their father David. Then we have wicked King Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, and Manasseh, who, while he lived a very wicked life, near the end of his life he repented, and it is a mark of the marvelous grace of God that God took him back and used him at the end of his life. And then we have Ammon, his son. Unfortunately, when a man gets away from God like that for many years, he may come back, but sometimes his children don't. And following that, we have the reign of King Josiah. And then it's a sad state of decline from that point down to the captivity in the land of Babylon. Now, I'd like us to read just briefly in 2 Chronicles 21. In verse 1, we read that Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and in his stead, we have the reign of King Jehoram, or Joram. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 21. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Joram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. A lovely little hint there of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 11 we read, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. Verse 20. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and departed without being desired. I suppose we can tell the story of this King Jehoram in four simple little phrases: a slaughter, a daughter, a fetter, and a letter. I suppose we could call him a rotter if we wanted to tie the word in. He was a man who was absolutely corrupt. And we read, first of all, of this slaughter in which he took all of the seed royal of Judah except for himself, and he killed them all. And were it not for God's gracious promise for a Messiah, the Scripture tells us that the Lord would have had him slain. And here the promises of God to Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David and his son Solomon are hanging by a slender thread. They are all hanging on a wicked young man who has given himself to self-destruction. God patiently waits until he bears a son, and 8 years later he dies, in verse 19, very symbolically, of internal collapse. You know, many of the people in the Bible died symbolic deaths. We read especially in the Judges of some who were slain through their belly and some who were slain through their brain. We read of some who died in battle and some who died in ease. And here was a man who had collapsed morally, spiritually, and ultimately he died when his, as the Scripture puts it, bowels fell out. In other words, the word that is used over and over again in the Scripture, you know that the Jews had this idea, this concept, that every physical part of the body had a moral or a spiritual implication, a counterpart. So the right arm spoke of strength, and the eye spoke of care and concern. And the kidneys, the reins as they're called, the renes, the kidneys, spoke of the motives, because they are the organ of purification. And whether we have pure motives or not, God tries, he tests our kidneys. And the heart was the seat of love, and the bowels were the place of spontaneous compassion. And here's a man who fell apart in his bowels. And it's not a nice picture, but it's an illustration to us of a man who had no compassion, no tender mercies here, a man who was absolutely ruthless. And but for the kindness of God and his grace, he would have cut him off. But God graciously waits until a little boy is born into the family. The youngest of his sons is left. After the other children are slaughtered, again, by a tender thread, the youngest of his sons is left when the Philistines and Arabians and Ethiopians come in, and one boy is left. A slaughter. And then a daughter. He marries the daughter of wicked King Ahab. The offspring not only of a weak-willed, idolatrous king, but whose mother was Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the priest king who ruled the Levant coast, not only as a king, but as the religious leader of this great cult of the Baals, a whole family of gods whom they worshipped, a most heinous religion in which they gave their bodies their virginity, their money, their crops, their freedom, and ultimately their souls. And from this wicked, idolatrous king, and this even more wicked woman, Jezebel, there comes this fiendish woman, whose name is Athaliah. And Joram marries her. The daughter of Ahab he took to wife. And it's no wonder he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 11, there's a fetter. We read, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. Imagine this now. Mount Moriah. Mount Olivet. The mountains of Hebron. The great sites of God's mighty dealings with his people are now given over to idolatrous worship and to sexual immorality. And not only did he commit these things, not only did he cause the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he compelled them to do it. And God still waited. Prophet of Elijah sits down to his little desk. He writes a letter. And what a letter it is. As he writes to this wicked king, he declares in no uncertain terms just where the king has gone wrong. And he says in his own inimitable way, you slew all your brothers, and every one of them was better than you, a better man than you. And yet he doesn't repent. He continues until eventually God has to raise up the Philistines of all people. Imagine this now. That God raises up these idolatrous kingdoms of the Philistines and the Ethiopians and the Arabians, who were the Edomites, the people of Esau, to actually come against the people of Judah. Now it teaches us a great lesson that God is no respecter of persons. He had brought the Jews into the land, and he had told them to slaughter the Canaanites that were there because of their great sin. And they didn't do it. And instead they imbibed the sins of those around them. And when at last it became so bad, God had to raise up these very people whom he had initially banished, whom he had placed under his judgment, and he allowed them to come in because the sins of Judah were worse than the sins of the nations round about. Is that so far away that the Church of Jesus Christ can't recognize it? Why, I read of those harsh words in another letter by another servant of God. As the Apostle Paul sits at his desk and writes, and he says, why, the things that are being done among you are not even done among the Gentiles. Another of these heinous sins hit our newspapers again today. And you know, it's going to be that the name evangelist is going to be a stench in the nostrils of the unbelievers. But I want to tell you this, that God will deal with those who play fast and loose with his word, who bring dispute and disrespect on the name of God. And we see that this man, after only 8 years of reigning, he departed without being desired. You know, they say that when Herod was about to die, he made special arrangements to have 70 rabbis slaughtered the day of his funeral, so that at least if the people weren't sad about Herod's death, they wouldn't be happy either. Can you imagine? And here's a man who lives his life, and he passes out into eternity, and everybody just said, good riddance. Dear Christian, it is possible that I can become so cold in heart, that I can become aligned with the world as this man was, that I can give myself to my own type of religion, a comfortable religion with my own man-made concepts of God, that somehow he'll let me get away with these things as their gods did. And ignoring the very word of God by his prophets, restricting my compassion, those movements within me that the Spirit of God seeks to stir up within me, that I might have a care for the people of God and the things of God and the name of God, the character, the holiness of God, and I hold them down. And I read of those in the New Testament that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word means they hold it down. They keep it down. And when he passed away, nobody even cared. And it's possible, you know, to be one of the people of God, to be carried away, to become ruthless and hard, to become unfeeling, and to give myself to the base passions of the old man, and ultimately to have internal collapse. And it's happening on the front pages of our newspapers, and it ought to warn us to flee youthful lust, to flee idolatry, to get out of the way, to leave it behind and have nothing to do with it. For if I begin to tamper with these things, it will be my internal collapse, and it will be suicidal. Well, things don't get any better in chapter 22, and I'm not going to spend any time on it. We have the reign of wicked Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and her son had gone north to visit with his uncle. They had been in battle together before against the Syrians. His uncle had been wounded and he went to visit him. And Jehu, who came from Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, had ridden down to do the will of God in executing judgment against the king of Israel. And when he got there, he discovered that he was going to save himself a few miles travel because the king of Judah was there too. And in an epic battle, which we read little of in chapter 22, but we find it in the books of the Kings, we discover that this man who had been raised up and saved, preserved by God, when the Philistines and Ethiopians and Arabians had come in, this youngest son of this wicked king, that he was slaughtered too. Now, when Athaliah heard that her family in the north, that is Ahab's family, had been slaughtered by Jehu, she determined that she'd do the same thing in the south. And so she took the seed royal of Judah and she had them all put to the sword. Aren't this quite a lovely family, wouldn't you say? We have this man, Jehoram, who slaughters all his brothers, and then after Jehu slaughters all of those in the north, Athaliah does the same with her own grandchildren. The Bible speaks that in the last days, men will be without natural affection. And we are living in the very day when women are encouraging their daughters to slaughter their grandchildren, to slaughter their own children. And I don't know what the statistics are now, but a few years ago I read that there were over 14 million legal abortions in the world. Who knows how many illegal abortions? Who knows how many untold millions of children? What a crime. And God will hold these nations accountable. He will. Without natural affection. Very ironic that as the Canadian government, the Supreme Court in Canada pondered this issue and determined to make it easier for women to have abortions in Canada, that at the very same time, they were making it easier for sex offenders to get out on the street. And they had two of them who escaped from halfway houses and committed the most heinous atrocities in the streets of Toronto. No hue and cry. The very same court that is making it possible for the slaughter of innocent children, make it possible for these who are hardened criminals to go about and do their business, their heinous sins. And I say God will deal. God will do his strange work of judgment. And Athaliah thought she got away with it, you know. But again, the royal line, the promise of Judah, hung by a slender thread. For we read at the end of chapter 22 that Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, who was the sister of Ahaziah, she saved one little boy. Now, I take it that this means she was the daughter of Athaliah. She saved her little brother, or half-brother. She preserved him by hiding him in the temple. And we have this wonderful picture in chapter 23 of the boy king being brought out and presented to the people. Jehoiada, the high priest, orchestrated this. And we read that in verse 4, he gives instruction, and he says, this is 2 Chronicles 23:4, "This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering in on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be porters of the door, and a third at the king's house, a third at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord." Now they bring out this little boy, verse 11. "Then they brought out the king's son, and put upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And at the end of verse 13, she cried, Treason! Treason! She was slaughtered. And we read that Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Now that's no time for a king to begin to reign, is it? It was a sad day, God said, when children were kings. But far better to have a boy king under the tutelage of good high priest Jehoiada than to have this wicked Athaliah reigning upon the throne. Well, it teaches us some lessons, doesn't it? First of all, it teaches us that God has a long memory and that he may not pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. That God always sets the record straight. And over again we read through the scriptures of those great injustices, inequities. And there may be some in your life, Christian, and you've been taken advantage of, and things have not been set right. What did the Lord Jesus do? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What did the Apostle Paul do? Well, he said, I've stood before many an unrighteous judge, but there is a righteous judge, and I'll stand before him at that day, and he'll set the record straight. And all of those false accusations that are made, and all of those false judgments that people level against you, and those times when people take advantage of you, and it seems you suffer a great deal for the Lord, there's a day coming and the whole thing's going to be set straight. And everything you suffer for him, and everything you have sacrificed for him, he will more than make it up in that day. And when you stand in heaven, and you look around at all that you enjoy, can you imagine saying, Lord, I sure gave up an awful lot. And I suffered an awful lot, and I was taken advantage of, and all I got was heaven and Christ, and that's all. You'll never feel, when God sets the record straight, that somehow you've been hard done by. He's going to set it all straight someday. And thank God that we don't get what we deserve in this life. But God will establish himself as the righteous judge. And all those things that are imbalanced, out of order, he's going to set them right. His son's out of place, but he's going to give him his rightful place. And the church is out of place, but he's going to establish the church. And Israel is out of place, but he's going to give Israel her rightful place. Satan's out of place, and he's going to get his place too. And everything's going to be set right. Not by this little king, 7 years old, but by God's righteous king. And he shall rule with a rod of iron and establish himself on the throne forever. I wish we could look at the story of this man, but again it ends with a solemn warning, for Joash falls into idolatry on the death of the high priest Jehoiada. And this is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? That while we can follow Paul as he follows Christ, we have to learn to have our own relationship with the Lord. If I simply am following others who are good examples to me, but I have no vital relationship with Christ, if I don't know the Word of God for myself, if I don't know how to pray, and this very often happens, you know, with Christians' children. You got a problem? Tell your folks. They'll pray for you. You don't understand a passage of Scripture? Ask your folks. They'll explain it to you. Whatever it is, they're always there. Well, that's the problem. They're not always there. There's a day coming when you're going to have to turn to him. You're going to have to rely on him alone. When your Jehoiada, or whoever it is, has passed away, and you're going to be the one who's going to have to lead. And if you don't have a living relationship with God yourself, you will fall as this poor king did. And it is a warning to all of us. As Joash turns from the Lord, because he never had a living relationship, it seems, with him. And so we follow the Lord, and we have a vital relationship with him. And we see godly examples, and we follow them as they follow Christ, like two sights on a rifle. One sight is no good at all, is it? We need two sights. And when a man diverges, when he moves away from following hard after Christ, we have to have the courage to just go on with God. And Joash didn't do that. Well, now, very briefly, I'd like to look at King Hezekiah and King Josiah. Let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read in at verse 3. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And verse 3 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Do you know that 77 chapters of our Bible are given to the life, times, and writings of King Hezekiah? How well do you know him? What could you tell me about him? Obviously a pretty important man. The kind of man that gets this 5-star seal on his life, that there wasn't any king before him nor after him in Judah that lived his life like Hezekiah did. Now, we know that Hezekiah failed. We know that at the end of his life, he made some solemn mistakes, 3 in particular. But here we read that this man clave to the Lord. And I would like to think just briefly about 6 things in which we have the end of something that Hezekiah brought to an end. First of all, we have the end of Baal servitude. Notice what he did. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He utterly destroyed the Baal worship. Now, some of us, as far as our idolatry is concerned, that is, our giving of our hearts to things that are not of God, what we would like to do is just sort of sit down at the table and compromise a little bit. Like going to the king of Moab and saying, listen, I know you're overweight a bit, but I think we could make things work if you could just lose a little weight. No. When Ehud goes down to meet Eglon, he pulls out his dagger and he runs him through. And when we're dealing with the flesh, we have to be absolutely ruthless. Now the problem is I'm ruthless with your flesh and not with my flesh. See, that's the problem, isn't it? Oh, to be gracious towards others, to be long-suffering, gentle towards all, but to be absolutely ruthless with the flesh, to put to death the flesh. Look for the 5 things that are to be crucified or that are spoken of as being crucified in Galatians. And this is one of them. With its affections and lusts, with all its inordinate desires, it is to be put to death. And here's what he does. He utterly destroys these high places. He removes them. He breaks the images and he cuts down the groves. Nothing left. A barren hill. The end of Baal's servitude. Oh, the liberty of it. Oh, the delight of it. And I'm sure you've had that experience in your life. When you came into the presence of God and you did business with him and you cleaned house, oh, the joy and the liberty that comes when at last we are freed from the servitude, from the enslavement of sin. and idolatry in our hearts. And then there was the end of the brazen serpent. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That within every one of our hearts there is a longing to worship. And if we will not worship the true God, we will worship false gods. And the children of Israel had begun to worship this brazen serpent that Moses had made. It's an amazing thing. Over in the land of Israel, in almost every elevator that you go into, you will see the sign of the brazen serpent. You have the Schindler elevator company over here, and over there it's called Nehushtan Schindler. And the logo, the trademark of the company, is the serpent on the pole. And of course, in that land, because of the British period of, I don't like to call it occupation, but their time there, until partition, the British mandate, they use the word lift instead of elevator. And so it's a lovely illustration in the gospel, of course, and as we ride up and down in the elevator, we like to explain it to the people who are riding with us. They can't get away, and it's a perfect opportunity to speak a little word. They could get away, I suppose, but most of them don't want to leave halfway up on the trip. Now, this little symbol, Nehushtan, Schindler, comes from this particular verse. I don't know why the Schindler elevator people use it, but it's a beautiful illustration of John chapter 3, isn't it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there's the word lift in English and Hebrew, and there's the symbol of the serpent, and there's the word Nehushtan. In other words, it wasn't the serpent that saved. The serpent was just an illustration of the Savior who was to come. And here they were worshiping this idol. They had turned it into an image, and they were worshiping not a Savior God, but the vehicle by which he brought that salvation. And so he grinds it into powder. He burned it before the people of God, and he called it Nehushtan. He says it's just a piece of brass. Nothing more. It's just a piece of brass. How easily we become diverted. You remember Peter on the mountain? Lord, it is good for us to be here. What's good, Peter? Well, the experience is good. Let's hang on to the experience. Let's make it permanent. We'll build 3 tabernacles, and we can all just stay here and enjoy it. And God had to interrupt him. He had to just shroud the scene. And he had to say to him, listen, this is not an it. I want you to see him. This is my beloved son. And we can become so involved with it, even a good it, a religious it, a spiritual it, that we miss out on him. It wasn't the piece of brass. They were to look beyond the serpent, to look to God. And how often in our lives, it's not prayer that meets our needs. It's a prayer hearing God. It's not faith that is the wonderful thing. It's the God who rewards faith. It's not have faith, baby. It's have faith in God. It's the object of it all. And we can become so involved in service, in labor, in soul, good things, and miss that it is a living relationship with God that is the thing. That's what God wants. You know the story of the young girl Their mother had died, and the girl tried to make a home for her father. And the happiest time of his day was in the evening, home from work, as he and his daughter would sit by the fire and they would fellowship together. But October came, November, and he noticed that she wasn't coming down from her room, and day after day, evening after evening, he missed her. And finally she came down at Christmas time with something she had made for him. And he said, "Honey, I appreciate this and all the labor you went into, but you know what I rather would have had? I'd rather have you sitting right here. That's what I enjoy. You, I want you. I want you." That's what God wants. Do you think I can enrich him by working so hard to impress him and becoming so occupied with service that I never stop to enjoy him? He doesn't need my help, you know. He wants me to serve so that it will draw me nearer to him, in dependence on him. But if it doesn't do that, if I become so occupied with it that I miss him, then he will grind it into powder and say, "Nehushta, get back to the real thing. Get into that living, enjoyable relationship with me. That's what I long." And he ground it into powder. And you'll notice that immediately following in verse 5, we read, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He clave to the Lord and departed not from following him." That's what God desires of us, you know. It's heart worship. It's that longing, that enjoyment of God. And in all the busyness and all the pressures and all the problems, it's possible for us to become so occupied with it that we miss him. And he calls us back to it, to trust in the Lord, to cleave to the Lord, to depart not from following the Lord. And then we have, and I wish we could take the time to turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles 29, we have the end of the broken sanctuary. And in chapter 31, we have the end of barren servitude. 2 Chronicles 31. We read this, and this thrills my heart. Verse 4, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord." And so he encourages them to do this, and the people started bringing. Now that's a natural response. You don't have to whip the Lord's people to give if their heart's in the thing. If their heart is right with the Lord, they won't give out of the need of others. They will give not because their bank accounts are big. They will give out of the fullness of their hearts. And we read that they brought so much that they laid them by heaps, great big piles in the street. And finally the king came in verse 8, and he saw the heaps. And we read, "They blessed the Lord and his people Israel." Now, I like that. You know, there are some people, and their favorite verse is, "Pride to the face is an open disgrace." Now, I can't find that verse in the Bible, but that's their favorite verse, see? And so they don't ever tell anybody that they appreciate them, because, well, that'll puff their heads. Listen, we need a few more puffers. There are lots of pin prickers around, and it takes a very small pin to prick a very large balloon. And so we got lots of pinprickers around, lots of those folks. What we need are a few people who are going to build us up. Not puff us up, but build us up. Encouragers, see? And you'll notice this. Sometimes you'll come to the back and shake the hands of a preacher and say, "Appreciate that, brother." And he'll say, "Oh, don't thank me, thank the Lord." And I feel like saying, "I know that. I already did thank the Lord, but I want to thank you too. You spent the time and effort and made yourself available so that God could use you in my life, and I want to thank you for that. Now here's what it says. They blessed the Lord. They realized it was the Lord who was the source of it all, but they also blessed his people Israel. They thanked God that God was able to stir up the people and that they were willing to give. And Hezekiah said to the priest, what are all these heaps doing here? Why don't you use it? They said, we've used everything that we can. This is the leftovers. This is the excess. And they had to build warehouses to keep the extra. Listen, this is the only appeal regarding funds that I can find in the Old Testament. When they appeal to the people, please don't bring any more. Wouldn't that be a good thing? What was the secret of it? We find it, I think, in verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Get this secret. Number one, in every work that he began, you know there's something worse than a work not finished, and that's a work not even begun. And some of us are waiting until we get all the resources and all the time and all the ability before we do anything for God. Until we're ready, see? By the time you're ready, you'll be in heaven. You'll be perfect then, but of course, you won't be able to do it. Now's the time that God wants us to be busy for him. So start it, brother. Get into it. Do it for God. And every work that he began, he did it to seek his God. You see this? It wasn't like, Lord, excuse me just for a minute. I've got to go and do this for you. It was that everything he did in his life was directed toward seeking God. All of his labor, all of his giving, everything that he did was Godward. It was aimed at God. Well, no wonder if his life was a trajectory, an arrow that was pointed toward